I have read a rather interesting history behind a popular phrase that originated in China, still used to this day, centuries later. The account revolves around the orchestra that performed year-round for the emperor. It was a massive orchestra with several hundred participants. It played at all of the state functions. It played at the festival seasons. It even would play in private concerts before the emperor and his family. It was an incredible honor to be talented enough to be part of it. And it would be a lifetime career, came with a generous salary and benefits and great esteem within the community. But one particular member of this orchestra was an imposter. With just a few lessons, without much music training at all, he'd use some of his political connections to land a seat in the flute section of the orchestra. Whenever the orchestra would practice or perform, he simply held the flute up to his lips and pretended to play. But suspicions began to grow, as you can imagine. Finally, one day, the plan was hatched. The emperor announced that each member would come to his imperial palace and perform a solo piece in front of him. So the imposter who'd faked his way through this knew in a matter of days he'd be discovered, his family shamed, and more than likely he would be imprisoned, if not executed. The day arrived for his solo. He feigned illness. The court physician was dispatched, who found that he wasn't sick at all and ordered him to keep his appointment. But when the hour to perform drew near, he took his own life rather than be exposed for his hypocrisy. And out of this event came the phrase, the way we say it, he refused to face the music. We use that phrase to this day to refer to someone who doesn't want to handle or can't handle the exposure of hypocrisy, doesn't want accountability. They don't want to face the music. That is the reality of their lives being a facade. They are simply performing. They're not genuine or real. Without realizing it, there is this dining room that is filled with religious leaders who are about to be called out by the Lord to essentially face the music. It's a very personal encounter. The Lord is going to expose that they have been imitating genuine spirituality. They are hypocrites of the highest order. The encounter takes place in the Gospel by Luke between the religious leaders. We're at chapter 11, again, where your Bibles naturally fall open. We're going to finish the chapter today and cover this passage because it is so tied together. Before we dive in, though, and watch as the Lord deals with them, I don't want us to look at this scene and say, well, there they go again, you know, those hypocrites. Look at them now. Look what they're pulling off now. Oh, my. No, I want us to look at this as if we're looking at the mirror of the Word. And I want us to say, would you look at us? Look at us. This is us. Now, this encounter is a classic lesson on the subject of hypocrisy. It's going to be easily understood. And hypocrisy is so easily mastered by Christians, old and young alike. If you'd like to get better at it, Luke 11 is a guideline. In fact, I'm going to entitle this sermon, How to Become a Better Hypocrite. It'll show us how. Six ways to becoming a better hypocrite. You look like you're afraid to write anything down. Okay. All right. Here's the first one. Focus on external appearances rather than internal attitudes. Now, let's go to verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, the Jewish world at this time had two meals a day. I'd do myself so much better if I followed that example. A mid-morning meal and a mid-afternoon meal. Luke's vocabulary indicates this is the mid-morning meal, which means washing the hands had nothing to do with the accumulation of a day's worth of dirt. This is a ritual here. This is related to that little station in the home where there would be a stone jar where purified water would be drawn out to ceremonially cleanse the hands. The Pharisees had been developing this little ritual for about 500 years. It wasn't scrubbing anything. It wasn't getting dirt out from underneath your fingernails. It was a ritual, a ceremonial cleansing. But here it's as if Jesus, you know, he just walks past the station, sits down, you know, grabs a piece of toast and asks for butter. By the way, keep in mind, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders are already planning to kill him. So the guys that are gathered here, this is a trap. Jesus knew it. And by the way, he accepts the invitation to brunch, not because he's hungry, but because he wants to expose hypocrisy and teach us along the way how to detect it, how dangerous it can become in our own lives. Now, verse 38 again. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools." The guy passing the butter dish probably fainted and dropped it. Everybody freezes. Verse 40, "Did not he who made the outside make the inside? But give his alms, those things that are within." Whatever you're going to do that's right or for God, do it from the inside out. "Behold, everything then would be clean for you." Jesus is more than likely pointing to the mugs and the plates on the table and saying, can you imagine anybody, and you certainly didn't, but can you imagine somebody just polishing the outside until it's, you know, squeaky clean, not caring about what's on the inside? That would be like you forgetting your coffee mug in the car over the weekend. It's just sort of baked out there. Finally, you bring it inside and you scrub the outside of it squeaky clean. Can you imagine pouring a cup of coffee on the inside where you've got that old coffee and cream just sort of coagulated in there? Things are beginning to grow in there. There are things looking up at you when you look inside. You don't do that unless you're in college, as I used to do. You didn't care. Hey, an empty cup. You notice in verse 39 that the outside looks great, the inside's greed. The inside is wickedness. Doesn't matter as long as you polish your image. If you want to be clean, you start on the inside. At this point, down where greed and wickedness grow. To try to clean up your life, you don't start with your image. In fact, Warren Wiersbe wonderfully illustrated this verse by saying that you cannot clean up your language by brushing your teeth. It starts with the heart. If you want to become a better hypocrite, then make sure you focus more on external appearances than internal attitudes. Secondly, applaud yourself for small successes while at the same time turning a blind eye on greater failures. Now that Jesus has launched into this response, He just keeps going. He's going to go for verses here. I imagine everybody's fork is kind of frozen in midair. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus says, well, it's good that you've been careful to give. He's not even getting on to them for their precision in tithing regulations that had all grown up around the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law never commanded the tithing of herbs, kitchen spices, mint leaves. But these guys are, you know, they're so careful to check off every box. So imagine them counting out the little mint leaves and making sure every 1 out of 10 goes to the temple. They're counting, you know, 1 out of 10 dill seeds, little things you can hardly see. We're going to make sure that we give that away. What about the greater things, like justice, doing the right thing, or loving God? I don't want you to miss the implication here for us. Checking off boxes is always easier than checking your heart. Your attitude, your love for God. Hypocrisy is simply easier. That's why we can so easily become, you know, pretty good at it. We can focus on those deeds, those little things. In fact, we get to make up our own test. Oh, I did those 5 today, or I did those 3, or I'm doing those 7, or whatever. And, oh, another A plus for me. It's a lot harder to have the Spirit of God inspect our heart, our incentive, our attitude and love for God. If you'd like to become better at the skill of hypocrisy, 3, learn to value public commendation more than personal character. Jesus says here in verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Go to the marketplace. They love to go to the marketplace. For us, that would mean going to the mall. Can't imagine loving that, but they'd go out there and somebody comes along, recognizes you. Oh, man, that Bible study you led was wonderful. Or you're impacting my child. Or you stand out at work. I want to shake your hand. Nothing wrong with having that kind of testimony, but you walk away thinking, man, I'm glad I came to the mall. When you come into the synagogue, he references that here. You're ushered to the best seats in the house. Now, in those days, the coveted seats were in the front. The people who were truly spiritual sat in the front row. And you already knew that, didn't you? Yes, you did. Now, of course, in this day, the front row he's referring to would actually be behind the speaker in a semicircle facing the audience. And those who were the respected leaders in the religious and community world would be ushered to one of those seats. That row of seats was reserved for these men to whom he is speaking here. And the Sabbath was, you know, this Oscar-winning performance as they sat there. Their expressions, the way they nod their head, the way they, you know, look really intent or spiritual or devout. And Jesus calls them out here. He says in verse 44, woe to you, you're like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing it. In these days, to touch a tomb or accidentally brush against an ossuary, a bone box, or a grave was prohibited by law, Numbers 19. Anybody who did it would be unclean for 7 days. For good reason, that cut down on the spreading of disease before they understood all the reasons why. The belief had grown, of course, and by the time of Christ, they were teaching that a person became defiled even if their shadow cross to grave or tombstone. So every springtime, it became important so they wouldn't miss the Passover festival. The community made sure that all the tombstones, all the ossuaries, all the graves were whitewashed. They were painted white. You couldn't miss them. You wouldn't accidentally, you know, brush against one. You could see them and avoid them. And Jesus says, imagine this to the Pharisees, you are like unmarked graves. In other words, unsuspecting people have brushed against you. They've come in contact with you. Your teaching, your influence, and you have corrupted them. You have defiled them. Your influence is not spiritual. It is shameful. I can't help but think of the simple fact that a hypocrite will never help you become holy in your walk with God. They'll never help you walk with Christ. They're only going to corrupt you. If you have a close friend you're allowing to influence your life, and you know good and well that they are a religious hypocrite, the Bible has the strongest language reserved for them. The Apostle Paul tells the church that if a so-called brother is immoral, don't even eat with him. If they're not a believer, eat with them. Give them the gospel. Avoid the influence. They'll only corrupt you, defile you, pull you away. What you need to do is hang around people who understand that how much they need the Lord, how much they need to confess their sin, how easily they are tempted, how much they need to depend on the grace of God. There's your best friend. Be careful of those who are more interested in public commendation than personal character. Number four, be quick to teach others to do things you refuse to practice yourself. That's another way to hone the skill, the art of hypocrisy. Be quick to teach others to do things you refuse to practice yourself. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him. He decides to interrupt the Lord. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Well, woe to you lawyers also." Sorry, I left you out. Feel a little lonely there. Well, it's time for you to come in here. Let me have you face the music as well. The lawyer's probably thinking, why did I raise my hand to begin with? Understand, these lawyers were the scribes. These were the attorneys of Mosaic law and all the traditions that had grown up around it. Verse 46 again, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear." He's referring to all those prohibitions. They prided themselves that there was at least one prohibition a day. Hundreds more. Ritual. Tradition. The checklist they had made was unbearable. You could never check all the boxes. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. It was unlawful for the Jewish people to work on the Sabbath. This was a unique sign of the nation Israel. And that, of course, involved carrying a burden. So the lawyers had to get together and figure out what constituted a burden. They determined during the days of Christ, back before his day, that it was considered unlawful for someone to carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand or on his shoulder. I'm actually quoting, "But he who carries anything on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his hair is not a burden For some of us, hair has never been much of a burden, but you get the point. Here's the definition according to these rules. You can smoke a pipe. You're holding that burden in your mouth. You can wear a hat. That burden's on your hair. That's all right. You can wear sandals. You're not carrying a burden because they're on your feet. What about eating? Certainly to pick up a cup would be a burden, a fork full of food. So again, the lawyers put their heads together, came up with a rule that it would be lawful to pick up water if it was no more in weight than 1.5 eggshells. So you got to keep those eggshells handy to measure in case you're not quite sure. You could lift a spoon to your mouth as long as it didn't weigh more than one fig. Now, who could ever remember all the rules? Who could keep them all? Nobody. But the Lord really isn't driving to that point. He's defining hypocrisy because you'll notice what he says again in verse 46. He says here, "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You find loopholes. You quickly lay it on them, but you don't do them. You don't practice what you preach. By the way, the word Jesus used for burden was used back in Acts chapter 27 for the cargo of a ship. An incredibly heavy burden that no person could ever bear. You can't carry the cargo of a ship. What do you do underneath that kind of burden? You sink. That's what you do. You sink. You sink in despair, frustration, and guilt. You drown in the fact that you are a sinner. And you recognize that every day you live. Can you understand then the stunning, glorious promise of Jesus who said to the multitude, "If you're weary, you're heavy laden, come to me. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." That's because he carried it. He forgave it. Past, present, and future, your sin having been dealt with. Now we want to walk with Christ and confess regularly, not so that he will accept us, but because he has in Christ. Christianity then is not a burden of rules you'll never remember and never be able to perfectly keep. It's a relationship with your Savior who died for you to set you free. The family of God is the only family where you become a member by admitting you're a sinner. Coming to Christ for forgiveness and grace. But if you'd rather become a better hypocrite, well, here's another step to take. Number 5, admire people who cannot challenge how you think or live. Avoid them. Jesus says here in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." The religious leaders were patting themselves on the back because they had built monuments to the prophets of old. "We're not like our fathers." Oh? Imagine the irony. They had rejected John the Baptist. Now they are planning to do with this prophet, the greatest prophet, the God-man. They're planning to do what? Kill him. They speak in glowing terms of the old prophets. Yeah, I got to tell you, the only prophets they admired were dead ones. Out of sight ones. Out of mind ones. The temptation is for us to this day, as J.C. Ryle once commented in his notes on this text, he said, it is so much easier for us to admire dead Christians than imitate living ones who can confront us and challenge us. Well, because the Pharisees and scribes had refused to listen to the testimony of history, to their own hearts, their own personal rejection, they now become false prophets themselves. They're actually hindering people from discovering the truth of the gospel. Notice how Jesus says as much here in verse 52. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. In other words, you turned salvation into a riddle. You turned the law of Moses into a puzzle. Nobody can put it together. You are an obstacle to me, not a help. See, that's a question the hypocrite will never ask himself or herself to this day. Is my life, is my lifestyle, is my testimony a stumbling block to the world, or is it a stepping stone? Does the way I live invite people to come and find freedom in Christ? Or do I just sort of cloud it up so that when they see you show up at work or at school, their thoughts are, yeah, they went to church on Sunday, but we know. In fact, I'm confused about what Christianity must be by watching that person. Knowledge here, he says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. And this context is an understanding of the knowledge of Jesus, who he was, and his kingdom invitation. And Jesus says, you know, you leaders should have been putting out the welcome mat, and instead you've shut the door and you've hidden away the key. It's a fearful accusation. If you don't care, and you don't mind hindering people from finding the truth of the gospel, there's one more step you can take. Number six, whenever you're exposed to convicting truth, don't repent. Resist. We're told here in verse 53, and as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In other words, it's the same old, same old. They didn't change an inch. They're still going to try to trip him up. They're infuriated with him right now. Bible scholars, some that I've read, believe that at this point, Jesus gets up and walks out. And they follow after him, incensed. How dare he confront them? How dare this unlettered carpenter challenge them, attack their schools of thought, demean their revered rabbis, their teaching, their traditions? Who did he think he was? I'll tell you who he was. He was the emperor who had called them in to face the music. And they did everything but listen and repent. How easy it is to respond to convicting truth by resisting instead of repenting. How easy it is to admire people who can't challenge us on how we think or live. how easy it is to quickly tell others to do things we don't do ourselves. How easy it is to value public commendation more than personal character, to applaud ourselves for those little successes, turn a blind eye to greater failures. How easy it is to focus on external appearances rather than internal attitudes. You can see how after studying this passage, I knew this was for me. How about you? For the believer today, maybe you're wondering how long this battle with hypocrisy is going to be. I mean, how long are you going to need to stay alert and honest before the Lord and others? It's going to chase you all the way home. Learn to admire those who openly admit their need for the grace of God. Do you know people like that? Spend time with them. Become that with them. I was encouraged by reading an interview between Steve Green and a journalist. Steve Green once packed arenas with his solo music ministry, sang here a few times years ago, several decades ago when he was interviewed. His name was a household name, and the journalist was sort of plying him for, you know, those secrets of spirituality. And I love the fact that he said, look, and I quote, "My tendency is to only let people know enough about me to leave a good impression. The truth is, I am a recovering hypocrite." One of the most mature believers you'll ever read of or read from is the Apostle Paul, who writes to the Philippian church that he has not yet attained resurrection status. You could read that, "I have not arrived yet." A hypocrite will never tell you that. They'll tell you they arrived. And here's how you can arrive too. "I have not arrived," Paul says. He goes on to say, "I am not perfect," that is mature. "I am not yet fully mature." Paul said that. "I haven't arrived, and I am not fully mature in Christ yet, but I press on." This is the direction I want to go. And this daily decision, beloved, keeps us from going down that path to becoming a better hypocrite. It arrests us and daily reminds us that we must be dependent, humble, transparent followers of Christ.